You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2011 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. The speaker is Adrian Dangerfield, and this is the fifth class in his series, Living in the New Covenant. This address is entitled, The Law of the Spirit of Life, and was recorded on July 29th, 2011.
Well, good morning, everyone. On the last home stretch this morning, session five in our classes this week on Living the New Covenant. And as you can see on the screen there, our topic today from Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of Life. Now, of all the passages in Scripture providing insight into how we are meant to live the new covenant in daily life, Romans chapter 8 is perhaps the most significant. And for many people, it's daunting. It really is the Everest of Bible exposition. I find that it's usually overlooked or the very best skimmed over superficially in most studies, and yet any consideration of the new covenant in daily life demands a careful consideration of this most glorious and instructive of chapters. It's the culmination of the first half of the letter to the Romans. And like any chapter in Scripture, I guess it has to be read and understood in context. And once again, as we did very, very briefly yesterday, I think we would benefit from just, again, briefly reviewing the context in which this chapter is set. What's led us to this point in Romans chapter 8? Well, Paul begins his letter to the Romans in chapter 1 with the statement that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's God's righteousness, it's not ours. Unlike man's righteousness, which doesn't amount to a hill of beans, God's righteousness is the real deal. And it comes to us by faith, from first to last. Later in chapter 1, Paul insists that God's eternal power and divine nature are just plainly obvious to any thoughtful man or woman anywhere in the world at any time in history. And he declares that the unbelieving world is without excuse. The tragedy of human history is that men and women have studiously gone about exchanging the truth of God for a lie. For the lie that there is no God but self and the products of self-effort. Even the seemingly good products of self-effort, what I like to call do-it-yourself righteousness, DIY righteousness, carry with them the dangerous deception of self-sufficiency. Men's hearts and minds have steadily become foolish and futile. They now worship and serve created things in preference to the Creator himself. The world is only fit for judgment. That's chapter 1. And chapter 2 says, oh, and you needn't be smug about it either. Whoever you are, Jews or Christadelphians for that matter, you may know God's law, but when it's all said and done, if you're ever inclined to pass judgment on someone else, remember that in your raw humanity, in the flesh, you do the same things. You may take pride in your Jewishness or your Christadelphianness. You may take pride in the exclusivity of your particular brand of religion. You may be more learned than your contemporaries, yes. But if you go about seeking to please God with your own do-it-yourself righteousness, you're headed in the same downward spiral. What difference do you think there is between you and every other worldling who only ever does their own thing in their own way, in their own strength, and at their own convenience? Don't be fooled. It's not those who talk about God and his righteousness who are saved. It's only those who do it. So if any of you wishes to plead your Jewishness or your Christadelphianness or any other form of impeccable religious heritage, just remember, it's not external forms and rituals and catechisms and appearances that count. It's what's going on the inside that matters. The religious light may be on, but is there anyone at home? And then chapter 3 says, oh, it's not as though you Jews and Christadelphians aren't privileged. You are. You've been entrusted with the very words of God. You're very blessed. But just remember that privilege does not guarantee performance. And don't be deceived. God judges on performance, on what is produced. Unlike the old sporting adage with which we were all brought up, with God it's not how you play the game that counts, it's whether you score. And left to your own devices, acting only in your own strength and with the resources of the flesh, even the good and honourable traits of the flesh, like intellect and discipline and self-sacrifice, you're never going to make God's team. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. But don't despair, says Paul, in what is a very pivotal verse in the whole letter, chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans. Don't despair, because now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. A righteousness of God's own making, having nothing to do with raw human endeavour. A heaven-sent righteousness like this has now been made known. And it's available through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Anyone can participate. It's free. It's available to everyone and anyone who believes. Now, sounds too easy, does it? Not complicated enough for you Jews and Christadelphians? Are you worried about how we could go from law and works to grace and faith in one brief moment of time? About whether this faith and grace thing somehow or other waters down the strict requirements of the law that you've grown up with? Well, look, just let's cast our mind back for a moment. Chapter 4. Think about your great ancestor, Abraham. What did he discover in this matter? What was his experience? Remember, the law wasn't even given when Abraham was alive. Many, many years had to pass before Moses came on the scene. Oh, look, sure, some of you might say, oh, yes, but there was always something exclusive about Abraham. He was given the rite of circumcision as an external sign of being the founder of God's exclusive Jewish club. Oh, yes, you may well say that, but don't forget that the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham only after God specifically approved him because of his faith. Well after. His faith came first. And don't forget that circumcision was only ever an external sign anyway, signifying a far more significant internal excision of the flesh, a circumcision of the heart, affected by the Spirit and not by any written code. Take your cue from Abraham. Against all hope, the friend of God in hope believed. He took God at his word. Without weakening in his faith, he stared down the cold, hard facts of life concerning his and Sarah's fertility. He stared it all down, never blinking, never wavering. And as a result, God strengthened him in his faith, enabling him to go from faith to faith, from one level of faith to ever deeper and richer levels of faith. Abraham is the template for us all. His faith was credited to him as righteousness, and it will be for us as well if we believe in Jesus and in the God who raised him from the dead. So then, redeemed from the slave market of sin in chapter 3, forgiven, justified and reconciled by faith in chapter 4, we now gain access into this expansive grace in which we now stand in chapter 5. Purified, sanctified, adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, we now share in the inheritance with the Father's firstborn. We serve faithfully in God's house of grace, growing and developing from one level of spiritual performance to even higher and higher levels of performance, bearing fruit for God, the fruit of the Spirit, and enriching our hope of an even far greater glory to come. And we know our hope of the glory still to be revealed will not be dashed when we see the difference that God makes in the lives of believers right here and now. God has even now given us a down payment on the blessings to come by pouring out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit which he has given us, the Spirit of his Son now living within his people. Given this blessed state of acceptance in Christ, as we enter chapter 6, dare any of us seriously think that it's okay to mindlessly go on sinning to test the limits of God's grace? When we were baptized into Christ, we publicly identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. Through this act of faith, God views us, counts us as being in him. united now with him in his resurrection state. We are in the victor, and the victor is in us. His victory over sin is now ours to claim. And to the extent that we yield ourselves to his guidance and direction and offer ourselves as ready, willing, and available for obedience, we too are able in the strength of the Spirit to start eradicating sin from all the dark recesses of our lives and to bear fruit for God. But I guess as long as we are also physically in Adam, the old tendency to think that somehow or other we have to do it all ourselves still loiters with unworthy intent, as we see in chapter 7. The challenge for us is to have the courage to engage it in head-on battle, and with the spiritual resources available for us in Christ, to put to death, therefore, those things of the flesh that hang around making thorough nuisances of themselves from time to time. Tolerating their existence can only diminish our performance in the Spirit, undermine our fruitfulness in the Lord, and compromise what should be the sheer pleasure of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Chapter 8 then introduces us to the way it is. The way it should be, the way it's meant to be, the way it is in Christ. To the higher law of the Spirit of the life in Christ that sets us free from the law of sin and death. Chapter 8 of Romans is the pinnacle of life in Christ. This is life in the Spirit. This truly is the classic descriptor of living the new covenant. And chapter 8, verse 4 tells us that the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us if we live according to the Spirit and not according to the old sinful nature. What then does living according to the Spirit, living in the Spirit, what does that mean in daily practical living? Because to live the new covenant is to live in the Spirit. These are synonymous descriptors. So what does the new covenant, what is living according to the Spirit, what does it look like? What does it feel like? How can we identify it? How can we develop it? Well, one way of understanding it, understanding life according to the Spirit, is to contrast it with the precise opposite, which is life according to the flesh, life according to the sinful nature, as the NIV keeps describing it. Now, after all, life according to the flesh is something we understand only too well. It's in the DNA in our cells. I mean, in our natural state, we're all experts at life according to the sinful nature, life according to the flesh. For starters, we know about that, chapter 8, verse 5. We know about that, that to live according to the sinful nature is to have our mind set on what that sinful nature desires. Now, what does the natural mind desire? Now, we've got to be careful here, because while many of the things that the sinful nature or the flesh and its natural mind sometimes desire are obviously bad, I mean, things like jealousy, impurity, lust, selfishness, arrogance, not caring about others, putting others down, greed, malice, envy, slander, gossip, excessive eating and drinking, slothfulness and so on. While we readily recognize that, not all the things of the sinful nature, not all the things of the flesh are obviously or inherently bad at all. For example, human beings can also become consumed by, I don't know, their health and fitness, or their appearance, or their careers, or their kids, or wealth creation, or higher education, or I don't know, whatever. And these things are, in a sense, good. In the sense that they're socially acceptable and they're certainly not going to hurt anyone else, and yet they are still things that are prompted by and or deriving from ordinary human care and concern and emanating from the best efforts of the natural man or woman in Adam. And in that sense, they are still of the flesh. They are the priorities of the flesh. They're things that the natural man desires. You see, not inherently bad at all. In fact, on the surface, perfectly good. Now, so you've got the bad things and you've got the not so bad things. Now, the bad ones, the bad characteristics of the flesh, well, I see people like that wandering around the streets of my city every day. They're crude, boorish, selfish, foul-mouthed, feral, frankly, unlovely in every respect. But you'll be pleased to know that not everyone in Australia is like that. The better ones, well, you know, I reckon I've worked with a lot of very good people of the flesh over the years. I've had some good neighbours as well. I've worked with people who are good, hard and honest workers. They've made useful contributions to society in all sorts of ways. They've been intelligent, good-humoured, patient, caring, decent folk. It's just that in the main, you know, with one or two exceptions, they've nearly all been, to use Paul's description in Ephesians 2, they've nearly all been alienated from the life of God, darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them, separate from Christ. Good people, these. Excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope. Good people without hope, without God in the world. And while the ordinary mind of the flesh quite naturally views these good living, socially responsible people of the flesh as thoroughly deserving folk, in Romans 8, Paul says four things about such people, about what drives them. Four things about the engine room of the flesh. Whether we're considering the good flesh types or the bad flesh types, he says these four things about them in Romans chapter 8 from verses 6 to 8. First of all, he says the mind of sinful man is death. Remember, not just the mind of the sinful feral, but the mind of the ordinary, intelligent, well-adjusted, good-living, decent man or woman, unconnected in any way with the life of God. The mind of sinful man is death. In other words, there's no future in it. It leads nowhere, even in its fleshly goodness. Secondly, he says the sinful mind, that internal life force or engine room that we're born with and that just naturally drives us as natural, ordinary men and women of the flesh, it's also hostile to God. It's a natural enemy of God and everything to do with God. It gets in God's way. I think that's what he means. It's an obstacle to spiritual development. Even the good bits are obstacles to spiritual development. And then thirdly, Paul says, thirdly, this natural life force or engine room of the flesh does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Even the best efforts to live a good life can never satisfy God's standard of absolute purity. Unadulterated perfection, that's his standard. Even the best efforts of the best and the brightest and the most outstanding men and women that humanity has to offer, while they might look good and sound good, they just can't deliver the goods. They can't deliver the sort of submission and obedience that God requires. And finally, Paul says that life in the flesh, life lived according to the sinful nature, he says, cannot please God. No matter how nice and pleasant and socially acceptable and responsible that life in the flesh might be, it cannot. There is no future there. So it cannot please God. Now, by contrast, at the beginning of verse 5, just before making those four points about the mind of the flesh, by contrast, Paul says that those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, the phrase the mind of the Spirit implies a new life force that has taken root deep within. Something that drives us from the inside out, as we were describing yesterday. It is, in fact, no less than Christ in us, the down payment of the glory yet to come. And the Spirit in this context is the medium by which God works inside us, his work of transformation. Jesus can't physically climb inside us. That can't happen. So how does he get inside? He can only get inside us through his Spirit, through the Spirit. Now, in this context, just note in passing that elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that God mediates or ministers this life-transforming work in us, this new covenant in us. He ministers this work in us through his Son. Jesus is the mediator of all of God's good gifts to all of God's children. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. So, for example, to use Paul's words to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory to one extent or another, we're all being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Note that, the Lord is the Spirit. So if we are going to live according to the Spirit, we have to have our minds set on what the Spirit wants. In other words, we have to have our minds set on what Jesus wants. And he wants us to be transformed so that we can produce fruit for God. Some people say, why does Paul complicate things then by using this phrase, life according to the, or life in the Spirit, if he simply means life in Christ? Why didn't he say that and make it simple? Why does he have to use the Spirit word? Well, as I said, the answer is quite obvious. Jesus cannot physically be with all God's children all the time. Physically, that couldn't happen. That's why he said he had to go to heaven. Unless I go away, I can't be with you all. But he can be with us, you see, simultaneously, all the time via the Spirit. 24/7 in every single one of us. All the time. This is why he had to go to heaven. Because he has to operate through the Spirit. Otherwise, he could only deal with 12 at a time, couldn't he? Now he can deal with everybody. It's really quite obvious. The Spirit is the medium by which Jesus our Lord can minister the life of God to all of us, to each of us simultaneously, all the time, 24/7. So, with that small but vital digression, let's get back then to the text of Romans chapter 8. Just as Paul tells us four things in verses 5 to 8 about life according to the flesh, which we've looked at, in verses 9 to 11, Paul contrasts that. He contrasts with that the characteristics of life according to the Spirit. And he tells us four things about life in or life according to the Spirit, which, as we've seen, is another way of saying life in Christ or life according to Christ or living the new covenant. Four things Paul says about this condition. Firstly, in verse 9 of chapter 8, Paul says that we can be controlled by the Spirit, we can be driven by it, we can be energized by it, it can become our engine room, but only if the Spirit lives in us. We've got to allow it to live in us. And for the Spirit to live in us, we must allow it to live in us. If we haven't recognized it in the past, maybe our doctrine's been deficient. Maybe it's because we didn't acknowledge it or believe it or even know about it. Or maybe we've quenched it. Maybe we didn't think Jesus was doing much at all these days. Some people don't think he's doing much. He's sitting at the right hand of God, biding his time, waiting for the big call, wondering when it's all going to happen. Maybe we weren't aware that Jesus has a very much a present day ministry via the Spirit. He is alive and he is the Word of God, and we know that the Word of God, he's the Word made flesh, is living and active. It's Jesus, living and active. Secondly, almost as an aside in the same verse, verse 9, secondly, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. It's a very plain statement, isn't it? It sends a shiver down the spine sometimes. It's a plain indication of just how fundamental this topic is. Is this fundamental? Is this an optional extra? Or is it this is core. This is the gospel. This new covenant stuff, this is it. Have to understand this. If all we've got is a code of practice that we consistently fail to live up to in the flesh, and we can keep coming back every week, week in, week out, to be forgiven and try again, and know we're going to fail week in, week out, just seek forgiveness for the same old things again and again, same old, just like people under the law, with all their animal sacrifices, if that's all we've got, and we don't have the transforming Spirit of Christ working within us to write God's laws in our hearts and minds and transform us into His image, then we haven't got the gospel. And worse still, we don't even belong to Christ. Thirdly, verse 10. But if Christ is in us, then while our bodies are frankly as good as dead because of our sin and what generations of sin have done to our DNA, and we're all dying people physically, by contrast, our spirits, that is, that element of us which is capable of responding to God and to spiritual things generally, and hence is capable of having a relationship with God and with Jesus, our spirits are alive because of righteousness. Our bodies are dead, or as good as, but our spirits are alive. Why? Because spiritual life is being progressively imparted to us in the form of the fruit of the Spirit. And fourthly, and building on from this, finally, verse 11, and this really is just an extension of the third point, but put it even in a more dramatic form for emphasis. Fourthly, verse 11, if the Spirit of God is living in us, God will give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit which lives in you. Life will be imparted. Now note this, to our mortal. This is not talking about the physical resurrection to come. The physical resurrection to come is not about life being given to your mortal body. You can't have immortal life given to a mortal body, can you? It doesn't make sense. This is talking about now, July 2011, life being imparted to our mortal bodies through His Spirit. Life being imparted to mortal bodies. The life of the Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit being imparted to mortal bodies. Now, at long last, our Christian experience can be lived in color instead of black and white. We can experience life in Christ in widescreen digital instead of small screen analog. Paul is not speaking here about immortal life in the sense of the life to come. As I say, immortal life is not imparted to mortal bodies. That would be a contradiction in terms. But a mortal body can receive the life of the Spirit and the transforming spiritual life that Jesus lives to minister to us. Now, by the way, from these particular verses in Romans 8, we learn that for the purposes of Paul's exposition to the Romans, the terms the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and I don't care whether the translation puts it in a capital S or a small S, or what, they're synonymous. And different expressions are used because of the particular context or the different verses or whatever the translators are on about. But essentially, these things are synonymous. If it's talking of God doing something or talking of Christ doing something, it might be the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, or whatever it is. But for all practical purposes, these various terms, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, they really are synonymous. And what does it mean? Well, here's my little attempt to try to summarize. This is what Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God means in these verses. My definition here, the Spirit, I think, means clearly the enduring personal presence and influence of our risen Lord, acting within us on God's behalf to eradicate sin in our lives progressively, to turn us from our wicked ways and to transform us into His image. Now that's my definition, I know. But it works. The Spirit is the enduring personal presence and influence of the risen Lord acting within us on God's behalf, mediating the terms of the new covenant to us, to eradicate sin in our lives, to help us get rid of it, to turn us from our wicked ways and to transform us into His image. The terms Spirit, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, they do not mean a new way of human thinking that we get by applying our intellect to the words written down in a book term spirit here is not akin to, say, and I've heard some people say, well, it's like the legal mode of thinking that a lawyer gets by reading law books, or the medical mind that a doctor gets by reading medical books, or the scientific mode of thinking that comes from a scientist reading scientific literature. No, that's not what it means. That sort of process is entirely of the flesh. Entirely of the flesh. No, the terms spirit, spirit of Christ, spirit of God mean the enduring personal presence and influence of the risen Lord acting within us on God's behalf to eradicate sin in our lives, to turn us from our wicked ways and to transform us into his image. It is the living Christ in us that is the hope of glory. A living, resurrected Christ that interacts with us in a personal and practical manner, not a theoretical Christ communicated down through the intellect. The way some people talk, you'd think that it was a huge advantage spiritually to have a great intellect. What rubbish. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 1, doesn't he? The wisdom of the world, foolishness with God. And it is the real experience and practice of the living Christ within that is the down payment, the deposit of a far greater glory to come, when finally one day, as physically resurrected saints, one day we will be glorified to become fully like him, when we will not just experience his living and enduring presence in this mortal frame, but when we shall physically be like him in his glorious fullness, when we shall actually see him as he is. Therefore, brothers and sisters, Chapter 8, verse 12, therefore we have an obligation. We have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, but it is to the Spirit. An obligation to be led by the enduring personal presence and influence of the risen Lord acting within us on God's behalf to eradicate sin in our lives, to turn us from our wicked ways and to transform us into his image. That is our obligation. To wake up to it. To wise up to it. To appreciate it. To fan it into flame. And to get rid of all the clutter and the baggage and the inertia and the unbelief and the mistaken emphases and the wrong priorities and the plain bone laziness and or whatever else that has hitherto blocked or quenched within us the Spirit's power to transform. So, knowing what the Spirit is, what then does it mean to live according to the Spirit? Well, firstly, we can say that to live according to the Spirit means to refocus, to fundamentally switch our focus to the things of the Spirit. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ and hence spiritually united with him in the spiritual power of his resurrection. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, Paul says that those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. There's the same expression, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And that phrase, set your minds, reminds me of tuning a radio into the precise frequency. You know how frustrating it is when you just don't quite get it on the right frequency. Or perhaps in our experience, of course, about setting our clocks to the proper time zone when we're in a different part of the world. To set your mind on things above is to be tuned in accurately, precisely to the things of the Spirit. With all those things that, you know, John and his meditation and whatever we've been talking about this week that help us to set our minds to tune in accurately to the things of the Spirit. It's to be sensitive to the still small voice of the Spirit within. The voice of conscience. It means to learn to be still, to be silent, to meditate, to truly listen for the voice of God, to truly observe. It means to be sensitive to and to be appreciative of the workings of the Spirit, the presence of the Lord within and without. It is to allow the Spirit within the abiding presence of Jesus within us, to so reconstruct our minds, to so transform them that the Spirit's priorities become our priorities, its preoccupations, our preoccupations, its passions, our passions. Secondly, living in the Spirit means constant, free-flowing two-way communication in prayer. It means praying honestly and intensely, fervently, as James would say. Try, for example, praying, I don't know, something like this. Lord, I believe in a weak, sort of unreliable, hesitant, wavering sort of manner. I believe, but please, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I sort of want you to work in my life, but I sense that I don't want it badly enough. I don't want it 100%. I sort of want it 96%, you know. Please work on me to change my will and conform it to your will. Make me stronger in my commitment. Lord, and when we say Lord, by the way, we're talking to Jesus. He's Lord. God is Father. Lord, teach me your priorities. Make your priorities mine. Turn my attention to the things of the kingdom and your righteousness. You have my permission, Lord. You have my permission to refocus my life. I want you to come in, eat with me, to move the furniture around. You make yourself at home. Move it around. Suit heaven's requirements, not mine. Lord, I'm available. I'm available for you to use. Put me where you want me to be, not where I decide I'd like to be. You put me where you want me to be, where I can be useful to you. Give me purpose. Sanctify me for some form of work in your service. Whatever that work might be, make your way plain before me. Lord, please make me sensitive to your workings today. Make me aware of sin, so that I can draw on your strength to chase it out of all the dark corners of my life, to be awake to the doors of opportunity that are opening up to me in ordinary everyday life. Sensitize my heart, Lord, my spirit. Make it soft and pliable to be able to move in accordance with your impulses. Lord, in keeping with the promise of the apostle, even though my body is dead because of sin, I believe that because I am in Christ, my spirit is alive because of his righteousness. Teach me what that means. Reveal yourself to me. Let me see you more clearly. Father, in keeping with the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 11, in keeping with that promise, please impart spiritual life to this mortal body of mine. Impart your life so that nothing will be ever the same again. Give me the life of the Spirit in this mortal body. Prayers like this, of course, are best said in private, perhaps kneeling, or I think better still, prostrate on the floor. Said aloud if it helps. They don't have to be, of course, but however they're expressed, we've got to mean it. And even if the words aren't there, and how often the words aren't there, they just don't come. Even if we sit there in silence, frankly dribbling out stuff that we couldn't possibly share with anyone because it's just so private or petty or painful or shameful, verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8, the Spirit even helps us in our weakness. Sometimes we do not even know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself, Jesus, intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And just as we know that the Spirit helps us in this way with groans that cannot be uttered, so also we are assured in the very next verse 28 that God hears and acts, and that in all things God works. In all things he works. Now the way in which God works and the result of his working is, of course, unpredictable. It's beyond human understanding, as one of my favourite hymns says, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. all things work together for good. Or as the NIV better translates it, in all things God works. On just two conditions, and there they are in verse 28, on just two conditions. Firstly, that we truly love God in seeking his kingdom and his righteousness above all else. And secondly, that we leave the issue of what constitutes good entirely to him. Knowing as we do that as that hymn continues, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. If not now, then in eternity. What does it mean to live in the Spirit? Well, chapter 8, verse 13, by contrast, if we live according to the sinful nature, to the flesh, even the best bits of the sinful nature, such as the intellect and the will and the emotion, if we live according to the sinful nature, we'll die. There's no future in that. But if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. So to live in the Spirit means to progressively put to death the misdeeds of the body. There must be progress in our lives. How do we put to death the misdeeds of the body? How do we eradicate sin in our lives? How do we win the battle against sin in our lives? We don't. He does in us. This is Old Covenant, New Covenant, the contrast. Old Covenant, Old Testament. You can't. New Covenant, New Testament, God can. How were they able to win the battle in the Promised Land through Joshua? Only in his strength, not in their own. They weren't even soldiers, for goodness sake. They never had any training. God helped them. This is only achieved by faith in the Son of God who lives in me through his Spirit. How then, in this body, do we live by faith in the Son of God to put to death the misdeeds of the body? Again, we draw on prayer, fervent prayer. We pray along these lines. Lord, I know I must decrease. You must increase. You must get bigger and bigger in my life, and I must get smaller and smaller. My prayer is that you would take over more of my territory today and possess it, for I give it to you. Walk through my territory, Lord. Walk through my land and possess it. That is my wish. That is my prayer. Walk through the length and breadth of the territory of my heart, the territory of my very being, because I'm giving it to you. Make it flow with milk and honey. Lord, I am truly ashamed that I have accommodated the enemy for so long in this land of promise. I am ashamed at my appeasement of the flesh. And I'm determined, Lord, no more deals with the flesh. No more compromise. No more white flags of surrender. For once in my life, I'm going to have the smarts and the guts to trust you to do the battle on my behalf. Make strong my determination, Lord. Help me to deliver on my commitment. Or, Lord, I am so ashamed of this spiritual garden of mine that's overgrown with weeds and thorns and thistles. I never seem to get out there to do any of the gardening in my life. You have my permission, Heavenly Gardener, you have my permission to root out the weeds of my personal spiritual garden and replace them with fresh flowers and fruit. Lord, I frankly admit that I have a problem with, I don't know, whatever, lust or greed or worry or envy or hatred or filthy language or needing to be appreciated or arrogance or whatever. Lord, as from right now, you have my permission with every fiber of my being. So help me, you have my permission to go to work to break up my fallow ground and plant seed for the harvest. Father, I am so sick and tired of running and hiding and inventing excuses and pretending to be spiritual when I'm not, and procrastinating. I'm so fed up with myself and my failure. I'm going to let go. I surrender. You got me in check, mate. So I give in. You've got me. I surrender. Like Job. Father, I tell you right now, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. So help me, here I stand. I can do no other. There's a little story I came across recently that is helpful in this present context. It's a story of transformation. A parable of life in the Spirit. It's a story about a little stream of water, a little brook that worked itself across the countryside for ages and that experienced little difficulty in doing so, just bubbling along across the countryside. No obstacle, it seemed, was too much for this fresh and bubbly life-giving stream. And then one day, this life-giving stream arrived at a desert. And just as it had crossed every other barrier, the little stream tried to cross this one, but it found that as fast as it ran into the sand, its waters disappeared. And after many attempts, the stream became discouraged. It seemed that there was no way it could continue its journey. And then there was a voice on the hot desert wind. If you stay the way you are, you cannot cross the sands. You will dry up. To go further, you'll have to lose yourself. But if I lose myself, said the little stream, everything I've ever been will be lost. On the contrary, said the voice, if you lose yourself, you will become more of what you were meant to be than you have ever dreamed. So the little stream surrendered itself to the hot, drying sun. Evaporation. Transformation. And the clouds into which it was transformed were carried by the raging wind for miles. And once it had crossed the desert, the once little stream poured down in buckets from the skies, fresh and clean and full of the life-giving energy that comes from the storms. Ultimately, that is what it means to live according to the Spirit, to lose your life in order to find it. And it's scary, but it's the only way. That statement of Jesus is the ultimate. Be assured, brothers and sisters, that finally grabbing life by the throat like that and surrendering it to the Christ within will be the most rewarding, fulfilling, and transforming thing that we've ever done. It's exhilarating in all sorts of ways. It's also, as I said, it's scary. It's a trembling thing when the Spirit works within. But it's empowering, oh, so empowering. When we learn to live truly the new covenant, we will find that it instills great confidence and courage and assurance. The sort of confidence and courage and assurance with which Paul himself overflowed in those concluding verses of this marvelous chapter, this Everest of Bible exposition. In the face of all this, who dares then bring any charge against God's elect? Who is he that condemns? Where is he? Who is he that condemns? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who live according to the Spirit. Who shall separate us from the love of the bridegroom? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things I tell you, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is living the new covenant, brothers and sisters. It's the pinnacle to which the apostle has brought us this week. And we now have the obligation to embrace it.